Every birth reflects the involvement of the human father, except for the birth of Christ. One of the world's favorite pastimes when a child comes into a family is for the family members and friends to try to determine which parent the child resembles more. Oh, he's the spitting image of his father. Or she looks like her mother. Now, that is a pastime, as I say, when a child is born. But as time goes by, things tend to change and such speculations tend to fade away or sometimes get stronger and find confirmation. Not even the infant's hair color, if there is any hair visible at birth, will always remain what it is on the day of birth. Our daughter had very light hair the first part of her days in this world, and then it became very dark. Still, there is something to the statement that many have made that the father's image or the mother's image appears in the infant's face. But when we read of the entrance of Jesus Christ into the world, we witness the manifestation of God. As the inspired apostle wrote, God was manifest in the flesh. As we read in John's Gospel, the first chapter, the Word was made flesh. Jesus said years afterward, and we'll have occasion to consider this in some detail later, that anyone who saw him saw the Father. This fourth name in the list that we encounter in Isaiah 9:6, the fourth name of the child who was to be born and the son who was to be given, is striking indeed. It seems to us difficult to look in our mind's eye on the infant face of Messiah and at the same time to consider that infant as the everlasting Father. Literally, the expression of this name means that he is the father of the ages, or the father of eternity. That is, he is the one who is the author of eternity. The newborn Christ, we learn in our text, is the father of eternity. That is, he possesses eternity as a divine attribute. There is no alteration in him. The words of Hebrews 13:8 remind us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. This name of the child that was to be born conveys to us the comforting assurance today that we will never find Jesus Christ to be anything other than what he always is. And that is, not even the physical and mental development he displayed in his body after his birth, for we read that he increased in wisdom and stature, not even those things could make any alteration in his essential identity. The genius of Christianity is the changeless Christ. When you ponder the false religions of the world, you face the reality that their founders have all demonstrated change. Mohammed grew old and died. Buddha died. Joseph Smith and Brigham Young died. And their deaths were not the only changes in them. But in the case of Jesus Christ, he is, we read here, the everlasting Father. Jesus would be able to say that anyone who saw him saw the Father also. He would refer in his intercessory prayer to the truth that he was in the Father and the Father in him. So this name of which the prophet spoke in our text was to stress that the little infant in that manger would not be at a loss in the care of his people. His apparent youth in that manger did not mean that he was unable to do for his people all that they needed. There was to be in the birth of Christ the manifestation of the one who is the Father of his people. It's important to recognize the demonstration of the incarnation. For in the birth of Christ, we witness the Father's revelation in the Son. The Father's revelation in the Son. It comforts us to understand that not even the dramatic event that we remember at this season of the year, the birth of Christ, signifies any alteration in the fundamental character of God's person. There is no confusion in the relationships of the sacred and eternal Trinity. The Father is always the Father. The only begotten Son of the Father is eternally in that relationship, without beginning and without ending. He did not come into existence. In the words of that hymn we were singing earlier, he is begotten, not created. The Holy Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. There is the bedrock of Christian orthodoxy. Yet the truth is that the eternal Son took into perpetual union with himself a true human nature, so that he became, in the context of history, and remains forever after, the God-man. It is the wonder of the Father's revelation in the Son that the Godhead remains unchanged in its essential character while coming into everlasting union with a true human nature. God did not stop being God when Christ was born. The Son who was to be given, as Isaiah says it, was to have the name. His name was to be called the Everlasting Father. And that revelation of the Father in the Son was to underscore three realities that I want you to consider with me this morning. first of all, endless benevolence. Endless benevolence. Benevolence, speaking of literally in its root meaning, good will. One of the chief responsibilities of a father is to love and to care for his children. Now, we have to be honest. Not all human fathers discharge that responsibility. But even though some do not, many others do. And we have the blessing of being in the company of those today who have sought to discharge that responsibility. When we think of Christ as the everlasting Father, even in that form as an infant in the manger, we do not deny the eternal hypostatic distinctions among the Trinitarian persons. Nevertheless, Christ claimed to be the manifestation of the Father in the world. Now, he did not change places with the eternal Father. That's what I mean when we're not speaking about some confusion in the relationships within the Trinity. But he did claim to be the Father in the world. And even more, he claimed to be the Father to his people. Let us turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews and to chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's read beginning at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, and notice this language in particular, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. That text then places Christ in that relationship as the Father to the children. Now the question is, when did Christ's people become his children? At their conversion? Logic would seem to indicate that that must be the case, but it is not. They became his children from before the foundation of the world. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Chosen us in him. Chosen us to be his children. Chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Predestinating us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Jesus Christ is the everlasting Father. And that he is the everlasting Father is clear from that relationship in which the Father gave to his only begotten Son in eternity that company of people to be his. In the bonds of the everlasting covenant of redemption and faith. What a profound thought we have here. That the Father in all eternity gave to his only begotten Son those who were his children. So that the only begotten Son could say, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. The prophecy of Isaiah was that Christ should be in the position then of loving his children and treating them everlastingly with the greatest care and tenderness. And we learn from this name there will never be an end to that care. No, not even in glory. There will never be an end to that care. Jesus Christ loves his children always. Even to the point, as we read in Hebrews, of identifying them as his brethren. And he loves them even in the times so frequently when they wander astray. When they turn aside from the way of the truth. And that love for his children always translates into the greatest concern for their welfare. We expect that out of a human father. We don't always get that out of a human father. But Jesus Christ is kind to his own, even when chastening them for their benefit. He is kind. Endless benevolence. Jesus Christ loves his people forever. Even when we would find it difficult to love them, he loves them. But let us come to the second idea now. Endless governance. Endless governance. To be the everlasting Father is for the Lord Jesus Christ to be the leader and the ruler of his children. Now, in any family worth the name, the children ought to be under the control of the father. That's the ideal. We have to say, such situations don't always prevail in the world. We find, we hear of it all the time. But the failure of fathers to exercise that authority does not mean that there's some problem in the design of God or in the intention of God. So the children of the everlasting Father are to be under His government. Christ, that is to be our Father. Christ is to direct us. Christ is to guard us. Christ is to ensure that we always follow the right path. That's what we would expect of a human father. That's what he ought to do. The everlasting Father leads his children in the right paths. And what are those paths? What are those right paths in which the everlasting Father leads his children? They're the paths of the truth. They're the paths specifically of the gospel truth. So that the everlasting Father ensures, and he does it by the appointment of all so many means through which he carries out this responsibility, he ensures that they know the doctrines of the gospel and provides also for the discipline of all such children as go astray from the truth. What is the ultimate demonstration of that governance? It's the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So here in this name to be given to Christ, the everlasting Father, here is another exposition of the truth of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. For by that sacrifice, Christ purchased his children, the ones he received in eternity. Let us turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verse 28. Paul speaking to the elders from the church of Ephesus, taking leave of them for the last time. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Christ purchased his children with his own blood. And what's the application? What's the ramification? That means the children are not their own. The children are not in the position of saying, well, we know what's best. We will go our own way. No, they don't have the authority to direct their own way because, as Paul said to the Corinthians, they have been bought with a price. Therefore, he said to the Corinthians, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The everlasting Father, that little face, Isaiah said, his name shall be called the Everlasting Father. And that brings me to the third idea in connection with this name, the Father's revelation in the Son. The third idea, endless appearance. Endless appearance. Now, the astonishing aspect of the birth of the child, whose name was to be called the Everlasting Father, was that he would forever after after word be the manifestation of the Father in the Word. Let us turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. Verse 7. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. That is, he was saying to Philip, you don't need me to show you the Father, because I am here before you. And if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The everlasting Father. Because you see, here was the truth that Jesus was conveying to Philip. Your experience of God is always going to be in the person of Jesus Christ. God is a spirit, we read in the scriptures. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So what did Job mean when he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And at the latter day he's going to stand upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall behold for myself. He met with his eyes physically. He would behold him. What did Job mean? He meant, and remember that Job was speaking before there was any other scripture recorded. As a man who lived in patriarchal times, there were no scriptures written down. So he had this by revelation from God. And he knew the truth of the coming Redeemer. And he knew that he was going to look upon him. How was he going to look upon him? How was he going to experience God in that way? In the person of the everlasting Father. In the person of God incarnate. Of God manifested in the flesh. And I say to you, that is your hope as well. If you're a believer in Christ today, that is your hope. That you're going to see God not as some disembodied spirit, but as he is revealed fully in the person and in the body of Jesus Christ. For Paul said, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that forever and ever we will see God in the person of Jesus Christ. His name shall be called the Everlasting Father. So the name we considered last Lord's Day, the Mighty God, That name now comes to a name that draws our attention to a particular aspect of Christ's relationship to us as his people, his children, the everlasting Father. I trust he is your everlasting Father. I trust your faith is in him today. That you are, and that you know you are, one of his children. And that you have the same hope that Job had. That in your flesh, you will see him. You will behold him. Even though your body dies and is buried and dissolves out of all existence, in your flesh, you're going to behold God in the person of the everlasting Father. May God bless his word to our hearts and give us grace to understand the significance of the birth of the Son in the manger in Bethlehem.